Something also for those that might be new this evening, we have been having a series every Sunday night so far, or basically uninterrupted, on great chapters of the Bible. Great chapters of the Bible, another way of honoring the Bible this year. And we just kind of do a brief overview of a chapter. This one's a long one, 48 verses. I cannot do it justice. When the Lord said these words in the Sermon on the Mount, by the time he was done, the Bible says they were astonished at his words. I don't know if that'll be the effect tonight by my words or not. But these were astonishing words. In chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." This certainly was a shotgun sermon that the Lord was preaching here on the Mount. And it's the longest sermon, and we're just going to look at chapter 5 tonight, but chapter 5, 6, and 7 comprise a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, the longest sermon of Christ's that we have in writing. Doesn't mean it's the longest one he ever said, but it's the longest one we have in writing called the Sermon on the Mount. It's what I call a shotgun sermon. There's many, 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 many points to it. I heard about a young man who was in Bible college one time, and he said to his professor, he said, "How many points should I have in my sermon?" The professor wisely answered, "At least one." And I think that's some wisdom from the professor, because I don't know about you, but I've heard some sermons that didn't have a point to them. And left you scratching your heads, and you leave saying, "What was that all about?" But that's some good advice there. At least have one point to your sermon when you guys are preaching or teaching or whatever. Make sure they get one point at least. But the Lord just covered so many subjects here, and I'm going to divide this chapter into four points tonight. And the first is the Beatitudes, as Brother Sean quoted most of them earlier tonight as Jesus began to preach. We see in verses 3 through 12, the first of four sections of this chapter, and they are the Beatitudes. And I call the Beatitudes the strange source of happiness. The strange source of happiness. I mean, if you went out, he gives eight pursuits here that will produce happiness in a person when they, as I said, pursue these things. And if you went out with a clipboard into the United States of America tonight and you asked people, what is it that would make you happy? I doubt if very few Americans would write down even one of these eight things. You'd get things like more money, better health, good family, sports, pleasure, or whatever. Lamborghini, who knows what they'd write down there. If you ask people in America, what is it? What is it, if you could pursue and get it, do you think would bring happiness to you? It probably wouldn't be one of the things our Lord said. But you know, once in a while, this earth is graced by a man or a woman who decides to pursue what the Lord wants. And in that pursuit, they find happiness from strange sources. And they are humility, contrition, meekness, desire, mercy, purity, peace, and persecution. Man. Nobody would write that down on a list. But these are the things our Lord said would bring supreme blessing or happiness. Now, I do want to put a little disclaimer in here as you study the rest of the Bible, and I've tried to make this clear in my preaching and teaching ministry, is that our personal happiness is not the Lord's greatest concern for us. The Lord is much more concerned with us being holy than he is with us being happy. And the Bible is just loaded with stories of people who probably were not happy in their circumstances, but they were in the will of God. I don't think Noah was the happiest man on earth when the deluge hit. And for over a year, he was locked in an ark with his family, and he probably heard the screams of people that he tried to help begging him to open the door, let them on the ark. I don't think those were the happiest moments of Noah's life. But he was in the will of God. He was doing what God wanted him to do. I don't think Moses was happy. I don't think it was the happiest day of his life when he had the spies come back and give the evil report and say, no, Moses, let's not do what God said. Let's not go up and take the land. There's giants in the land. We're nothing against them. We're finished. And the Lord, as a result of the consequences of these men's rebellion, affected Moses for the next 40 years. You know, other people can do things that will affect your life the rest of your life. There is nothing in the Bible about life being fair. Not a word. Well, that's not fair. Well, tough. We all end up under circumstances, consequences, maybe caused by somebody else. And we might not get a lot of happiness out of that. But there can be a personal happiness that flows to a person in the worst of consequences, in the worst of circumstances. If you or I as an individual will pursue humility, verse 3, contrition, verse 4, it's mourning, meekness, verse 5, desire, that's hunger and a thirst for righteousness, verse 6, mercy, being merciful, and you're going to need that because people are going to sin against you and hurt you, purity, man. That's almost gone from American thinking. Purity. You got to be kidding. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed. Supremely happy is the one who pursues to have a pure heart. You got to be kidding. For they shall see God. They shall get glimpses of God that he won't show to anybody else. Purity. Peace. Being a peacemaker in a world of angry people. Persecution, suffering persecution for Jesus Christ because you're not ashamed of him or of his words, because when people revile you, persecute you, they lie about you, speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Then it says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. But he says before that, for great is your reward in heaven. I don't know what that means, but it means something. And we can be happy when we're persecuted, knowing that when we're persecuted for Christ, for some reason he says, get a great reward ready for him when he gets up here. Get a great reward ready for her when she gets up there, the persecution they're taking. And as we think about the afterlife and how long it is, and the great reward that we get for suffering persecution, boy, we ought to count it all joy, as James said. And Peter said we should be happy if we suffer for righteousness' sake. And so we have the first part of the chapter is the Beatitudes. And then the second part is in verses 13 through 16, where we see the twofold Christian influence on society. We see the twofold Christian influence on society. In verse 13, we are called the salt of the earth. In verses 14 through 16, we are called the light of the world. And so the believer in Christ needs to be salt to this earth and light to this world. And as for this salt thing, there's been many opinions bandied about this, and they're probably all accurate. Salt makes people thirsty. And I would hope that your life, that you're modeling, would make other people thirsty. I hope when they see your marriage, I hope when they see your family, I hope when they see your children turn out the way they should, I hope that makes some people in the world wish they had what you had and thirst for what you have. I hope that's true. Salt was also used in the biblical context for preserving meat, preservation, kept meat from rotting. I think our Lord was trying to indicate that also when he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Comes to the point where salt deteriorates to the point where it cannot preserve anything, and it's absolutely worthless. We can't think of any additional benefit for it but just to throw it out. And I think this is a warning against the great, great scourge of hypocrisy. And oh, how hypocrisy among believers in Christ hurts society and damages our credibility to speak on such issues, moral issues, righteousness. Proverbs 29, verse 2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn." And I think this is a mourning time in American history as we see our culture rotting, we see our social the social aspects of the family and society rotting, and the church does not seem to have the holiness anymore, and the credibility, and has set the example that has given us the platform to preach. And many times people do not want to hear what we have to say because many believers, maybe not you here tonight, but many believers have been hypocrites. I was reading some information the other day from Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron. Some of you don't know them. They're evangelicals, quite famous evangelicals. And they produce some good work. I do have to admit that. I don't know if we do, you know, necessarily associate with them or anything, but they're doing a good work. They're trying to be a good testimony for the Lord. They were quoting a source, George Barna, and some of the polling work that he has done, how that 13% of all women in our country who have abortions claim to be born-again Christians. Wow. There ought not to be one born-again Christian who ever has an abortion. 38% of our marriages end up in divorce. It's about 50% for the world. We're a little better. But this stuff hurts. We need to understand that we are salt and we are a spectacle to this world. Like it or not, we're on stage. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verse 9, I'll read this. It says, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men." The word spectacle comes from a Greek word, theatron, which is translated into the word theater in Acts 19:29 and Acts 19:31. You and I are a spectacle. We are the theater. When you go and see the amphitheaters over in Greece, we went to an amphitheater in Caesarea Philippi. We went to the amphitheater there, very, very famous in Bible times, and the actors were down on stage, and they were the spectacle. Like it or not, if you want to embrace it or not, doesn't matter, but because you're a believer in Christ, you are on stage. And because the Holy Ghost has written the law of God in the hearts of even unbelievers, everybody in the world is an expert on how a Christian should act. And it is very important how you or I behave, because we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2 says, "We are known and read of all men." You and I need to be a good testimony. It does matter how we act. It does matter how we speak. It does matter the words we say and the tenor of words that we use. It does matter how we dress. It does matter where people see us go or where people see us stay away from certain things. It matters what we watch. It matters what kind of music we listen to. Why? Because we are a spectacle very spectacle. People are watching you. We ought to live above ourselves. We ought not to hide it. Verse 15 says we should show it. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. We ought to pray every morning that the Holy Spirit of God would give us His power and His grace to be a good testimony in our home and to be a good testimony in our community, at work. Kirk and Ray Comfort in their studies also said that 88% of all evangelicals, and we're a fundamental group, evangelicals are our brethren. We love them. We thank God for them. They're certainly having struggles just like we are. But their statistics have shown that 88% of their young people in evangelical churches, as they grow and reach the age of 18, leave their evangelical churches and never go back. 88%. And they studied it out. And you know what some of that is? So-called child conversions, which are shallow and unreal. And a lot of it's the hypocrisy they've seen in their homes among their own moms and dads. And they say, I don't want that. It's not real. 88% of evangelicals. I don't know what the fundamental statistics are. But brethren, we're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We have got to be good testimonies. We've got to have such a loving spirit about us, a gentle spirit about us, a good spirit about us while we're being good testimonies, that we will be attractive to those who are searching. Not mean, nasty fundamentalists that'll just drive people away. But we can be right, but also be attractive with a good spirit about us. Love and kindness and those things. Then our Lord gets into number three, the law, and the purpose of the law in verses 17 and 18 and 19 and 20. And Christ and the law is brought out in these verses, and He says this about the law, and we need to get a grasp, because this is not being taught that much anymore. He said in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." That's called preservation. Preservation. We not only believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, but the preservation of the Scriptures. But I want you to notice what the Lord says here in verse 19. And this is certainly one of the great motivating verses for my ministry. I don't know if I've even kept it or not. But it's a verse that always keeps me close to the Bible. And it says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The Lord said in verse 17, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And the spirit of the law, and we want to be careful, we don't want to preach the letter of the law, but we do want to preach the spirit of the law. There's so much good in there. David said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day long." Romans 8 verses 1 through 4 tell us that we're not under the law, but the Holy Spirit leads us to fulfill the righteousness of the law. We don't just take the law and throw it out in the garbage. As believers, we study the law to say, okay, what is the righteousness the Lord is trying to teach me by this law so that I can fulfill it? Whatever you study in the law, there's some kind of righteousness in there. And we try to fulfill that law, the righteousness of the law. And not the law. We're not talking about legalism, trying to justify ourselves to earn salvation. No. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But we are talking about the righteousness of the law And whether it's the 600 some Old Testament laws, 200 some New Testament laws, okay, what is the righteousness, what is the spirit, and the rest of the chapter here in a moment, we're going to see six examples the Lord gives us in understanding the spirit of the law. And so the law, Christ fulfilled the law, it's preserved in the scriptures. Verse 19, we are not to trifle with its holy contents. Do not hang around those believers in the body of Christ who say things like, well, this isn't important, it's 2011. They just want to throw away everything and get used to the culture and the society that we live in. The culture and the society we live in is too far away from God. You don't want to get accustomed to that. And you don't want to be in that group that says, this commandment's not important, this commandment's not important, and teach men so. I mean, if you disagree, for instance, of some standard of the church, some standard of the pastor, or some conviction he has, and he tries to show it from the Bible or something, and you disagree with it, it's better just to keep your mouth shut in those cases than to go up to somebody else and say, well, I don't think we have to do that today in this day and age. Why? Because the Lord said, if who breaks the least of these commands and shall teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's a long time. So if you happen to disagree or something and the pastor's got a good biblical basis for why he has maybe implemented a rule or a standard or a conviction or something like that, it's better just to grin and bear it. And I don't know, you remember when you were growing up at home? I remember that. Mom and Dad, there was times they didn't even give me an explanation. They just said, because I said so. And that was it. And you know, they have that authority. They have that authority from God. They don't have to explain to little boys and girls why they say what they say. They have that authority given to them from God. Now, if they do explain it, and it makes sense, that may help the child, certainly. But there's certainly times when every mom and dad just has to say, because I said so. And that's it. In every place we go, there is somebody in authority. You go to work, the boss does not have to explain to you why he tells you what to do. Doesn't have to. And there's times in the church, too, where the pastor is the one who's ordained in a position of authority. He ought to be very, very humbled by it. He ought to live in fear because of the position. Be very careful. But there's times where he's got to say, you know, this is the standard we're going to have. Maybe he draws the line here and you draw the line here on things like music or dress, or maybe we draw the line differently on some things, but you got to go with the pastor's line. And there's times where you may disagree with it or you may never understand it, but you know there's so many other good things in the church it's worth hanging around for, and it's best not to say anything if he's got a good reason for that. But whoso shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And you know, right down to the end, Jesus said, don't be ashamed of me or of my words in this sinful and adulterous generation. And I think a lot of pastors these days have caved in because they're just tired of fighting. They have to have a head-on collision with almost everyone they meet now in society, because the world is rushing in the wrong direction. And we need to be careful about the law and what we do with the law. Be careful about it. The law is holy and righteous. And we're not under it in some legalistic way, but we seek to find, okay, what righteousness is the Lord teaching so I can obey that? He says, finally, about the law, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'm sure that left them wondering when he said that. But later in the scriptures, we find out in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it says, he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made through him the righteousness of God. And we can exceed the righteousness of the most religious person on earth by getting saved and having Christ's righteousness put to our account. And so he was trying, I believe here, in, at times in this Sermon on the Mount, he was trying to get his listeners lost so they can be saved. Nobody gets saved until they get lost first and realize they're lost. I'm sure people went home scratching their heads saying, man, what chance do I have of being saved? And the law would be their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ that they might be justified by faith. Amen. Now finally, we have the high standards of grace in verses 21 through 48. Point number four, the high standards of grace, followed by six examples. Now I grew up thinking, you know, I heard so many people say, well, we're under the grace, we're not under the law. We're under grace, we're not under the law. We're under grace, we're not under the law. We're under grace, we're not under the law. You know that. We're under grace. Art, you're under grace now. You're not under the law. And I grew up hearing that over and over again. I heard about 1,000 times. Now, I interpreted that to mean that I could do anything I cotton pick and pleased. And you couldn't tell me what to do, or I'd point my finger at you and say, you're a legalist. I can do whatever I want to. Because that's the concept I got about grace from some people that were teaching me. Well, we're not under the law. We're under grace. So you can do whatever. Liberty. Yeah, but don't use liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Amen? Galatians 5:13, but by love serve one another. And then there came these verses, and I'd like you to turn to Titus 2, and then we'll go back. And these verses right here forever changed my opinion of grace. I had the wrong opinion. I thought grace was you could do anything you want and don't let anybody judge you or say anything. That's what I thought about grace. Then it dawned on me one day, I said, wait a minute, we're under grace. We're not under the law, but we're under the authority of grace. And these verses one day hit me like a ton of bricks about what grace teaches us. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace... Okay, so get the context now. The next couple of verses are going to talk about grace. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that. Now, who's teaching here in verse number 12? In the context, who's doing the teaching right here in verse 12? Grace. Grace is going to teach us something in verse 12. What does it teach us? Teaching us that you can do as you cotton pick and please the rest of your life and you don't have to let anyone judge you. Is that what it says? That's what I thought. But when grace is allowed to teach somebody, what does grace teach them? Verse 12. Let's read it. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness, not embracing it, not justifying it, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now that didn't sound like the grace I heard about growing up. But the grace I heard about growing up was wrong. When you or I are under grace, man, it teaches us deny ungodliness. Deny worldly lusts. Live soberly. Live righteously. Live godly. Where? In this present world. Yeah. And then it clicked. Wow, now you go back to Matthew 5 and Jesus began to say these things. Now, you have heard this said such and such, but let me tell you what I really meant. And the standard was always higher than what we had heard. Not lower. Grace standard was always higher than the law. No, we're not under the law. We have liberty, but we have the liberty by God's Holy Spirit to live at a higher standard. And he gives six occasions where he says, now you've heard your religious leaders say this is what the Bible says about the law, and this is what it means. Well, let me tell you what it really means. Let me tell you what I really meant when I said it. Because Jesus is the author of the Bible, amen? Not just the red letters either. Well, let's look at these six examples, and we'll go quickly and then we'll be done. In verses 21 through 26, we find out that anger is as bad as murder. Man. You have heard that it has been said of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. There's a lot said there. As I said, I'm not doing this text justice. But he said, man, you've heard don't kill, but let me tell you something. If you're even angry without a cause, now there's the thing. It's okay to get angry with a cause. There are some things to be righteously indignant about. But there's a lot of anger in this world without a cause. Remember Jonah? The Lord asked him twice, doest thou well to be angry? Put him on the spot about his anger. Yeah, and then he went out and got angry again, started yelling back at God. And he said again to Jonah the second time, doest thou well to be angry? Anger rests in the bosom of fools. We need to understand this anger is a deadly thing. And it is as bad as murder in the sight of the Lord. As bad as murder when we have anger. They say anger issues, anger problems. Got to manage, got to go to anger management. No, we need to get rid of it. Don't manage the thing. 1 John 3:15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Where do you think John got that idea from? Well, he got it from the Holy Spirit, we know that. But I got a feeling he was listening on the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's what Jesus taught us. That's what Jesus taught us. We got to deal with this anger thing and get the peace of God in our lives. Start showing the peace of God towards other people. Get over this thing and get out. In verses 27 through 30, we see that grace expects us to deal with lust, not just adultery. You have heard that it has been said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, Jesus is saying here, deal with this, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. The Lord's teaching here the drastic need for a person to trust in Christ as their Savior and not reject the Lord because of pleasure. Men today are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And they don't want to come to Christ. They don't want to come to Christ because they know coming to Christ means they're going to have to give up some things. And the Lord said, you'd be better at plucking out your right eye, which is your dominant eye. You pluck out your right eye and you're going to go through life blurred. Maybe you won't see so much. That wouldn't be a bad thing for some people. grace teaches us, don't just deal with adultery. Don't just say, I've never committed adultery. But he expects us to deal with lust, the looking at women with lust in our hearts. And by the way, I'll just throw this out here. Ladies, you can help men be spiritual by dressing modestly at all times. You can contribute to the spirituality of a man by dressing modestly at all times, not just in church. Or you will contribute to the sensuality of man by dressing immodestly in society or wherever it may go. It's just that way. Man sinned in Genesis 3:6. First issue that affected him in Genesis 3:7 was what? He knew he was naked. He ran and hid himself. He covered himself. The first issue after sin came into the world was man struggle with nakedness. And you ladies, you might be ignorant of this, but man's still struggling with nakedness. And the full-blown perversion we see in our country is because of a long succession of struggles men are having with perversion, trying to satisfy a lust they can't satisfy. And modest dress helps. Immodest dress hinders. And every woman is going to give an account to God someday for the way you dress, for the way you let your girls dress. And you men need to be the men of your house. I've heard too many men say, well, I let my wife decide. Where in the Sam Hill is that in the Bible? Well, she wouldn't listen. She needs to get in subjection to her husband. That's what the Bible says. And grace teaches this, that we have to not only deal with adultery, but we have to deal with the lust. Men, 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. I'm talking about the internet now. Unless you have every powerful, what do they call, Brother Frank? Filters. I don't have the internet. I don't know what. I don't have a TV. I don't have cable, direct TV, what? I don't have a cell phone. I wouldn't know how to work the thing if I had one. And people keep telling me, Art, you got to get in the 21st century. I'm trying to go back to the first century and be a first century Christian where they had the power of the Holy Ghost and they had some purity. But God moved through them. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have buses. They didn't have vans. They didn't have anything. But they turned the world upside down. The whole world heard the gospel in the first century. Now, we use electronics, and we use what we can to spread the word, but we're careful about it. Men, you got to do your part, too, in controlling that mind of yours. And I have to control my mind, too, and abstain from all appearance of evil, which can affect your mind with images that just cannot be erased. And ladies, Jesus didn't deal with you, but you know, Potiphar's wife eyed David, or eyed Joseph. She had problems with her eyes too. And you got to fix that thing in your life. Grace, boy, grace teaches us to live at a higher standard, doesn't it? And then in verses 31 through 32, we read here that no fault divorce is wrong. New York State just caved in. We were the last of the 50 states to have only give divorces to people who had a reason. We just caved in. It was this year, and we signed a no-fault divorce law. That's amazing. It would be New York that would hold out on anything. We're usually out in the front trying to destroy the standards of holiness and God's word. But, boy, we held out to the end. And no-fault divorce has hurt women and children everywhere. It's become a law. There was a time, not anymore in our country, where if you went to get a divorce, you had to put something down. Adultery, incompatibility, all kinds of dumb reasons. Not anymore. You can just go in and say, I want a divorce. I want to get a younger model. And our state will say, oh, great, okay, fine, no problem. Go get yourself a younger model. That's all squared away. That's not funny to God. Jesus said in verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That's no fault divorce right there, verse 31. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. And we see that kind of divorce is wrong. No divorce is right, maybe with one exception, and that is the perpetual practice of fornication. In the case of a mate who is sinning outside of marriage. And there may be one other exception in 1 Corinthians 7, and that's where an unbeliever departs. We're told in that text, let him or her depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And I know that's all debatable and everything, but my point is this tonight, that grace's standard of divorce is a lot higher than the law's was. And Jesus set that straight. In verses 33 through 37, he said, your word is your bond. You don't have to swear. You don't have to make oaths. When we live under grace, when we say yes to something, that means yes. When we say no to something, that means no. And under grace, our word is our bond. If we said it, we're keeping it. In verses 38 through 42, we're told under grace to go the extra mile. The law said that you had to obey authorities, and in the days of Christ, any Roman soldier that wanted to could grab you and say, you have to carry my bags for a mile, and a Jew would know exactly how many paces that would be, and then that soldier had no more authority over that Jew, and so that Jew would very grudgingly pick up the soldier's gear and would count the paces that would equal a mile, and then drop the soldier's gear, and he could ask nothing more of that Jew. But Jesus said, when he asked you to go a mile, you go with him the extra mile. You don't do the law, you go beyond it. And you carry his gear 2 miles. That might affect that soldier. That might open the heart of that soldier to say, what's that about? It might open an opportunity of witnessing. When we go the extra mile to help people, or when we give to those that would borrow of us and we don't turn them away, we don't make some crazy excuse all the time or become judgmental and say, well, you got yourself in the fix. Now, I know we don't need to be enablers. If somebody's on drugs or alcohol or a gambler, you don't want to, be an enabler. But there's times where people just, and maybe they did make a bad choice or a bad decision or something, but they'll ask, if you could help them, we ought to try to help some of these people. They sue you at the law and take your coat, let them have their cloak also. And then finally in verses 43 through 48, he says, love like the Father loves us with a perfect love. Not just as sinners who love sinners, publicans who love publicans, and you just love your family or you just love the brethren. He said, what better are you than sinners? Ever notice how sinners love sinners? Sure they do. My wife and I go down and see the sunset the other night, and we're over there in the town park. A little ways over, all the clubs, Mickey Rats, South Shore Inn, all those other ones. And man, there's a bunch of sinners hanging around loving sinners, having fellowship. That's their church. That's where they go for fellowship with each other. They're over there laughing, having a good time, patting each other on the back, knocking each other's teeth in. Here comes the 2 ambulances, 2 police cars. And I just said to my wife, thank the good Lord that by his grace he delivered us from that lifestyle. That could be us. But those sinners love sinners. Publicans love publicans. The Lord's saying here in conclusion about grace, he says, if you just love the brethren, you just love those who love you, what thank have you? What have you done any better than the world? But he said, when you love your enemies, Verse 44, when you bless them that curse you, when you do good to them that hate you, when you pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, then you're loving with the perfect love of the Father. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven. The Lord loves people who hate him. The Lord loves people who have been cursing him all day long today. Imagine that. He does. He loves people who've been blaspheming. He loves people today who are doing perverted things. He doesn't love what they're doing. He hates it. Boy, he'll save them just that fast if they ask him. Why? Because he loves them. This is grace. And I'm glad the Lord changed my mind on what grace was, because I thought grace just meant, man, you can go do whatever you want to do. It's your own life. Do your own thing. Don't let anyone be judgmental. Don't let anyone point a finger at you, blah, blah, blah. And I finally said, no, wait a minute. The Bible grace teaches me to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, and to live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. Grace teaches us a higher standard. So we've seen four things tonight: the Beatitudes, strange sources of happiness, the twofold influence of the Christian on society. We need to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We've seen the law and how we are not under the law in some legalistic way, but we study the law to find out what kind of righteousness is the Lord teaching me. And I don't want to be one of those who says this isn't important, but to live a holy life. And then we see the high standards of grace explained for us by the Lord in six examples. This is what you heard, but this is what I really meant. Prepare. We need God's grace. We need God's Holy Spirit. We can't attempt this in the flesh, but God will help us. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray now for thy blessing, dear Lord, upon the invitation and upon the thoughts and the meditations of our heart tonight as we have studied your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you put the bar so high. We thank you that you've taught us the ideal. We thank you that you've given us something to aim for, even in a wicked, sinful, and adulterous generation. I pray nobody would leave discouraged, but that we'd always remember your commandments are your enablements, and by thy grace we can humbly attain and live the life that would please you. Help us, Lord. Help us to even pray this evening for thy strength and power, for it's in Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Let's close our service. Turn